Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're really blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And you can email Douglas at this address, D as in Douglas, W, underscore, Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. And you can find links to all the audio files that Douglas and I have worked on. You go to the Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with all those links. And there is a bio on that page. I ask the listeners to please read the bio. It is very special. And today is part 3 of Christ Our Life. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you again for this opportunity.
Yes.
And I just also thank those that have written in and expressed their appreciation, I think, for this series of consideration that we're looking at together.
Yes.
This is part 3, and as I've been thinking about this particular segment, hopefully this will help us as believers to more practically see from God's perspective, that the Christian life, as Major Ian Thomas has so clearly articulated, the Christian way of life is neither difficult nor hard. It's utterly impossible, because there's only one person who can live the Christian life, and that's Christ Himself.
Yes.
You know, some would say, well, you have to be a Christian to live the Christian life. That's completely not true from the standpoint of experience. There are many people who are born again or are Christians that are not living the Christian life.
Yeah.
So you can be a Christian and not know Christ as life. And therefore, it's just a statement in the Bible. As we see in Romans 5:10, Christ's life is a saving life, and that is a saving life for Christians. And I think the point is, in what way does Christ's life save us? And that's some of the things we've been considering. I want to begin today by just reading a few scriptures and commenting on them as we continue this particular theme together. In 1 John chapter 2, well, if you notice the context, if we go to 1 John chapter 1, it's quite significant of how this particular epistle begins. In John 1:1, we have the statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. And so we see that the beginning in the Gospel of John takes us back into the dateless past eternity before the creation of the universe. This is a beginning, and it's absolute ideological, philosophical, and any perspective you want to look at. This is an absolute beginning that is eternal. In the beginning, the Word ever was. And so when we come to the first epistle of John, we now look at the beginning as the Word became flesh, John 1:14. And so it begins with what was from the beginning. The what, that qualitative relative pronoun there, refers to the person of Jesus Christ, but it's looking at who he is characterologically. In other words, what, that quality of life that was from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen, again, emphasizing the quality, what we have seen with our eyes, and of course, what we have heard, what we've seen is perfect tense, what we beheld with our hands, and our hands have handled, rather. Notice the concerning the Word of Life. So the what is concerning the Word of Life. It's a quality of life. And literally, you could look at this phrase, the Word, namely, which is life. In other words, that would be an appositional phrase to life. The Word, essentially life. And the life was manifested. There it is. That's the incarnation. And we have seen, perfect tense, and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. That's the life of God, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is when the eternal word, John 1, 1-3, became flesh, John 1:14. This life was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made full. And so the Epistle of John is designed to bring us into that fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And there are, of course, essential things for us to understand in terms of walking in the light as He is in the light, confessing our sins, to keep short accounts with God in 1 John chapter 1. And, of course, we have the statement that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's our advocate that represents us before the Father in the presence of the adversary. And then He's going to address a number of things that would affect our ability to knowing Christ as our life, as we're looking at. And we'll pick up in 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know Him personally and experientially, that's gnosko, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. We are ensphered in Him. He is the sphere of our being, our life. And notice verse 6, the one who says he abides in Him ought to himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. So how did He walk? If we are abiding in Him, then we walk in the same manner as He walked. So I think for us to understand that, we need to also together be reminded of what Paul communicates to the Corinthians when in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he makes a statement about by His doing in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, that is literally out from God is the source. Notice, out from God as a source, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, namely righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So notice, Jesus Christ became to us righteousness, that which represents conformity to God's will and thought, word, and deed, and sanctification, that which sets us apart so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be conformed to His image. And redemption, that is the represents all that Jesus Christ is in us to deliver us from all that we are as a result of our being born dead in trespasses and sins, being a captive to sin and the flesh. Jesus Christ is the way out of Adam into the life of God. He is the way out of that old Adamic nature, a life ruled and dominated by the flesh, into union with God. That is the ultimate redemption, is to bring the believer into oneness and union with God Himself, and to partake of that divine nature. Never becoming gods, as the New Age of philosophy would teach us, is false teaching. But to partake of the divine nature as Jesus Christ and His glorified humanity is the perfect representation and ideal of that for us. The other scripture, which we've looked at before, is Paul's testimony in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he says, with reference to the law, in verse 19, through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. So if you're still alive to the law, you're still in the flesh. That's Romans 7, verses 7 and following. If you're living under the law, then you're a captive to the flesh and the old Adamic nature, because the law is given to reveal who God is and His righteous standard, but it only condemns who we are in Adam.
Douglas, there are people out there that say that Jesus came not to destroy the law.
Yes, and that's very important. That's Matthew chapter 5. You compare that passage, and I'll give you the verse on that, so that it's a good point that you bring up. where Jesus makes it very clear, he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think, that is, or suppose, or presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Then you compare that with Romans chapter 10 and verse, well, let's just read that together since you brought that up, Georgianne.
Okay.
And this is in contradistinction to the Jews. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for them, that is, his unbelieving brethren, the Jewish people that have rejected Jesus as Messiah, is for their salvation. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, that is, full knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, what is that righteousness? Romans 3:19, it's the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. So not knowing about that God's righteousness, again, Romans 3:19 and following, which comes through faith in Christ, and seeking to establish their own, you know, through obedience to the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, again, that comes through faith alone in Christ alone, already established, Romans 3. For Christ is the end of the law. Now, the word telos in the Greek means he's the goal. In other words, the law spoke of Christ. That's the whole Old Testament testimony. It points to Christ. And so when Christ came, as we see in Matthew 5, he came to fulfill the law. And he did. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Jesus Christ, as God, is the lawgiver. And as Son of Man, he's the law fulfiller. And so he's the only perfect human that has kept the law. No one else has ever kept the law. So why would someone try to now, go back to the law to seek perfection or a relationship with God or to please God when Jesus Christ, our representative, has already fulfilled that?
Yes.
That's religion.
Yes.
It's a complete wear out. Read Paul's testimony in Romans 7, verse 7 and following. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? What makes him wretched? Trying to live a life in obedience to the law, and then he will go to Romans chapter 8, and we see through the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life makes it possible for us to fulfill the legal requirements of the law. Romans 8:2 compared with Romans 8:4. So the Holy Spirit has now been given to the believer as the standard of life in contrast to what the law was under the old covenant. And so for someone to try to live a life pleasing to God based upon obedience to the law, it results in the same condemnation, the same sense of failure and frustration that Paul clearly articulates through the Holy Spirit in Romans 7, verse 7, through the end of that chapter. And, of course, in contrast to Romans 7, we have life in the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, which is the Spirit of sonship. And so that's why he says, just going back to Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, through his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, he might live to God. Notice, live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, that is the old Saul of Tarsus, who lives, but Christ lives in me. There's the answer to our query. The Christian life is Christ living in me. That's the essence of the Christian life. Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or that quality of life I now live in the flesh, that is my mortal humanity, I live, there's his own new creation identity, I live by faith in and of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So what's God's provision to live the Christian life? Christ. Christ living in me. Colossians 1:30, God made him to become to us wisdom. He became to us life. He is the life. As we noted already in our first session on this in Colossians 3:4, and whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, we shall be manifested with him in the glory. And so it takes revelation, but it not only takes revelation, which is absolutely essential. That is the illumination of the Holy Spirit of the Word of God, so that it becomes a living truth in us and not just, you know, objective knowledge. But it takes a very thorough breaking by the Lord. We have to be broken of our strength. Our biggest problem is not that we're weak. Many people say, I'm just weak, I need more power. That's not our problem. Our biggest problem is that we're too strong. Because Paul learned the lesson through a messenger that was assigned him, a messenger of Satan, to keep him from exalting himself, to humble him, so that he might discover the power of Christ in his weakness. And God arranged providentially all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of various kinds of sufferings, to break that outer shell, the outer man of old Saul of Tarsus, so the inner man, that new creation identity, might emerge and come forth in the sphere of weakness to experience Christ as the power of God. So that it took Moses 40 years to learn that. We see in Acts chapter 7, he was mighty in word and deed. That is while he was still in Egypt. When he returns from Egypt 40 years later, and when God called him, he says in his testimony in Exodus chapter 4 is that he can't even speak anymore, that he go find somebody else, Lord. I can't. I'm not qualified for this. Jeremiah the same way. You know, I'm too young. You know, I mean, when God called him, he says he wasn't qualified. And so those that are going to be used the most by the Lord are, in their own mind, are the least qualified because they've been dealt with. They've been taken through the wilderness. They have been stripped of that which represents every form of self-competence. There are no credentials, as we see in Paul, when you read his testimony, and especially those marvelous statements that he gives in his own personal testimony in the book of 2 Corinthians. his competency, his sufficiency, is not out from the source of himself, but comes out from the source of God, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so to be a minister of the new covenant, which is one of life in contrast to, you know, law obedience, it's a righteousness that's based upon the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In order to be a minister of the new covenant, you have to go through those kinds of experiences that we see in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to what, 11, and 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12, where we who live are constantly be delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifest in our mortal body. So death works in us, but life in you. I mean, this is what God requires if we're going to be effective as ministers of the new covenant, which is the ministry of the Spirit. So the measure in which we've been broken, the measure in which we've experienced conformity to Christ and his death, where that flesh which is the old Adamic nature has been practically and experientially crucified, to that measure and that degree, the life of Christ can be released and there can be effective ministry. So it just takes time, and it's difficult for people, especially when you're born again, you're very excited and God's just doing miraculous things providentially, and you're very enthused, and which is wonderful. But there comes that season of God pruning, as we see in John 15. He prunes the vine and cuts back that growth that comes from Christ. And it just seems like there's barrenness, but he prunes and cuts back in order that there might be a much more full and lavish fruit bearing that comes forth from Christ as a result of that pruning. So it's just God's way. I think that this passage in Galatians 2:20, I remember one individual, Miles Stanford, he taught for 2 years on it. You know, I mean, that's how full he just spoke on that particular passage for about 2 years. And I know it sounds incredible to some, but that was the reality. I mean, he wrote a book called The Complete Green Letters, and so much of what he expressed in his writings, it comes out from that living by faith in and of the Son of God. And so in order for us to walk as he walked, going back to where we began in 1 John 2:6, we are to walk as he walked. if we're to, as believers, to come to know more and more experientially Christ as our life, we need to seriously consider how he walked. And so I think just a little background to some of the statements we're going to look at in the Gospel of John, what would be important. I think I'll just make this comment. if our listeners are not familiar with the four Gospels as to how they're categorized, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic Gospels. That is, they're eyewitness accounts from the perspective of Matthew, which is connected with the Jewish people. Mark, which is Peter's gospel, presents Christ as God's servant. And then Luke, of course, who's a Gentile. There are three different perspectives as eyewitness viewpoint. In other words, synoptic, synopsis, that is it means these three together give us an eyewitness view, whereas John is not classified as a synoptic gospel because it's contemplative. It was written many years after, and it is looking at the person and the life of Christ in a reflective way, and it's not even organized in any type of chronology in the sense of that which would particularly align itself with the three synoptic gospels. It has a spiritual bearing and a higher, more lofty, contemplative perspective of Christ. Of course, John is writing the Gospel of John in his advanced years. Probably he'd been a believer 50 or 60 years when he wrote this particular gospel. So it begins, notice, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning, which is absolute. This takes us into eternity past. The Word, the Logos, the Word it represents the thought as well as the expression. In other words, Logos is a combination of both thought and the expression in a personal way. So the eternal Logos ever was. The verb there was is the imperfect tense. And the Word, that is the thought and expression of the invisible God in a personal way, was with God. That is God the Father. That word with is face-to-face communion. And the Word ever was, an arthrous construction, that is there's no definite article attached to God there. And the Word ever was, in his essential nature and character, God himself, or absolute deity. That one, the Word ever was in the beginning with God. There's communion. All things came into being through him. In other words, Jesus is the means by which the invisible God brings creation into existence. And so we have him as the second person of the Godhead, as one with the Father, as an agent in creation. And that would, of course, include the person of the Holy Spirit as well. And some people have a difficulty understanding the Trinity. And the Trinity is unique in terms of our understanding of the person of God. God is one God, but he eternally subsists in three persons, and all three persons share the same essence and attributes that define God as God. The Father is holy God, the Son is holy God, and the Holy Spirit is holy God. And when I say holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. That is, they're not three. They're not divided into thirds. The Father is holy God, the Son is holy God, and the Holy Spirit is holy God. But the three persons eternally subsist and share the divine essence. So God is eternally three in one, and one in three. And the way it has been, one of the ways to define that in creation is if you look at the sun. The sun itself as a sphere. Would be analogous to the Father. But then the Son as a sphere, you couldn't see the Son if there was not light emanating from the Son. And so the light that emanates from the Son would be analogous to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Apart from that light, you could not see the Son. And yet the Son, the Father, is the first person of the Trinity. Jesus is the light of God and therefore co-equal and eternal with God. But the Holy Spirit would be analogous to the fact that the sun also emanates heat. And so without the heat, it would not complete the revelation of who God is that would otherwise be invisible. So the sun is one, but yet the manifestation of that oneness can be seen in the person and known and experienced in Jesus Christ, who is the light of God, and the Holy Spirit who can be experienced in that which is the love of God. And, of course, all the attributes of God are equally shared. And so we see that this word became flesh in verse 14. The contrast in the verbs is very important. In John 1:1, the word ever was in the beginning, etc. And this word became. Ever was, imperfect tense. John 1:14, became. That's aorist tense. Flesh, humanity, that's the incarnation. Tabernacle amongst us, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word became flesh. If we're to know Christ as our life, we have to know Christ as the living Word. No one has seen God, verse 18, at any time, absolutely no one, but the uniquely begotten Son, or in some manuscripts, the uniquely begotten God, he's eternally begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, or as the original says, whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father, that's fellowship, cross, face-to-face communion, he has explained him. And so the eternal, invisible Word, that which represents both a thought and that thought an expression, became flesh, verse 14. And as that Word became flesh, he narrated him. He exegeted him, John 1:18. And so that gives us just a brief introduction to the Gospel of John. And then we're just going to move ahead, and it's impossible to adequately do justice. I don't like really skipping all the various wonderful statements that are before us, but I want to try to grasp the essential nature of the Christian life as it relates to who Christ is as our life. And so if we look at this incident that we see in John chapter 5, we see Jesus healed this paralytic who had been paralyzed for 38 years, according to John 5:5. It was the Sabbath. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And so the Jews, instead of rejoicing over the fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, they were all critical because the man picked up his pallet and walked, and according to the Jewish interpretation of the law, he was breaking the Sabbath. And since Jesus told him to do that, then Jesus is the source of this person's disobedience. So it's so wretched and abominable when you think of these religious, self-righteous Pharisees. I mean, who could live with them? I mean, who would even want to be around them? I mean, this is what religion does. It just spoils everything. It turns people away from God. And
it was created by Satan.
Yeah. I mean, this is a satanic thing. In fact, Jesus said that in John 8, verse 44, you're of your father, the devil, and you desire to do his will, which is to kill me. Why? Because they considered Jesus a blasphemer. They said he was a Sabbath breaker, himself on equality with God, etc. So we have this tremendous confrontation who Jesus Christ is as Son of God, but not only Son of God, but as Son of Man, this confrontation with the religious Pharisees. And so, of course, he healed on the Sabbath. And the man went away, verse 15, and they told the Jews that his name was Jesus that made him well. And for this reason, notice John 5:16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath.
Yes.
But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, if you want to accuse me for healing on the Sabbath, this is the work of God the Father. Because I am one with him And what took place? I'm a manifestation of the Father who is abiding in me. I'm abiding in Him, so that when you look at me, you see Him working. That's basically the truth that comes out of the Gospel of John. And then when he made this statement in John 5:17, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Literally, the Greek says, putting himself on an equality with God. Because the only one making those kind of statements could, you know, obviously be declaring this kind of relationship of being one with the Father and therefore manifesting the works of God. Now here's the key, verse 19. Jesus therefore answered, in the light of this criticism, in the light of their objection to what he was doing on the Sabbath in healing this poor soul that has been a paralytic for 38 years. I mean, where's the mercy? Where's the compassion? They could care less.
Yes.
You know, they had their own religious little interpretation of the law. In fact, John 19, when they were indicting Jesus Christ, they said, "We have a law that this man should die. We have a law."
Mm.
You know, I mean, religion is just the most disgusting thing.
It's an abomination.
It's horrific. It's the religious people that got Christ crucified.
Yeah.
It was not the the pagan and the sinner and all that which is horrible and debased as sin can be. It wasn't the gross sinners that put Christ on the cross, although judicially that was certainly a part of the reason why he had to go. But it was, from the historical standpoint, it was the self-righteous, religious, Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land. In civil matters and in spiritual matters, they judged him to be worthy of death. And of course, the Roman, they did not have the authority to carry out the execution of what they were considered blasphemy. So the Romans had to be the one that did it. But actually, had the Roman government had their way, they would have let him go. They would say, "I do not see a just cause for this man to die." But the Jews insisted. And, of course, it was pressed through manipulation and threats. You know, if you let him go, then you're siding with you're actually putting yourself against Caesar, because he claimed to be a king. And so,
why, Douglas, do some people try so hard to excuse the Jews in this?
Well, because there's been such a history of what is referred to as anti-Semitism, which is somewhat a misnomer, because the Semites include many of the Arab peoples, but we would say that anti-Semitism, which would be all that which represents the antagonism towards the Jewish people, which is certainly wrong. Throughout history, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Inquisition, and we have a history of blaming the Jews for crucifying Christ.
Yes.
Historically, they had a big part, but we also know that the Gentiles were accomplices.
Yes.
I mean, the Roman Empire, they were right there. They're the ones that crucified him. See, there's equal judicial accountability and culpability in terms of the actual death of Christ. It was Roman law that it was an accomplice with the Jews' sentence to put him there. So there's just this self-righteous kind of satanically driven mindset of many that the Jews are Christ killers.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible says that God delivered him up on behalf of us all. He delivered him up. We see, in fact, a testimony, and to answer that question more particularly, I think there's two ways, two passages that really give us light on that. One, Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he is addressing the Jewish people there, notice in Acts 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man." Now we know from John, that he's the eternal Son of God. He's co, as Son of God, he's co-equal and co-eternal, sharing the same attributes and essence with God the Father as God. But here, this is emphasizing the his human side, who he is in the incarnation. That is the Word becoming flesh. A man, attested to you by God, accredited to you by God, exhibited to you by God with miracles and wonders, that is, these works of power and signs, which, notice, God performed through him. Who? The man. God performed. Peter doesn't give Jesus the credit as man for miracles. He gives God the credit. God working through a man. God performed, notice, through the agency, the intermediate agency of him, the man, in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up, notice, by the Jews? Yes, those are the human instruments. How about the Romans? Yes, they're accomplices. But notice, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So there's God's side. You nailed to the cross. Notice, who are you? He's talking to the Jews. You nailed to a cross. How? By the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. So the human instruments, Jews and Gentiles, are held accountable, and yet, you notice, it was the predetermined purpose and plan of God. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 3, in his second sermon in the temple there in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. You, the Jewish people, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. Again, this is Acts 3:14. You disowned, you denied, disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Again, the Jewish people. But put to death the Prince of Life. In other words, it was the Romans that actually executed him. But the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is he's indicting the Jews. Put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses. On the basis of faith in his name, we see the name of Jesus, which is this man was healed. He's referring to the one who was healed. And so we see this tremendous statement of indictment here. I think another passage, I think it's in, what is it? Acts 4:27. As they were released, the apostles were released from their encounter with the Sanhedrin there. Acts 4:27, truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there's both Jew and Gentile, all mentioned as accomplices in the death of Christ. Notice, all of them together, verse 28, to do whatever thy hand, that is God, under God's authority, and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now, predestined does not mean that God made them do this. It just means it's foreordained. It was foreseen, pro-orizo, marked. It was known in the eternity past for the in the counsel of God that through the hands of wicked men, this was the way and means by which God would bring redemption to mankind. So, notice, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. In other words, they're still accountable. They're now threatening the apostles. And so, hopefully that gives some answer. But, going back to John chapter 5, Jesus was answering their criticism as to why he was healing on the Sabbath in John 5, verse 19. He says, he was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of himself. This is not only true with reference to his deity. The eternal Son of God can do nothing out from the source of himself. Everything that the Eternal Son does is an expression and manifestation of the Father. The Son is the self-revelation of the Father. The Father is wholly dependent upon the Son for his self-revelation. The Father is invisible. He's the invisible God. And he's only known in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the image of the invisible God. In fact, theologically, we have references to God appearing in the Old Testament. Whenever God appeared in the Old Testament, that's referred as a theophany. God appeared to the elders of Israel on the mountain, they ate and they drank, and he appeared to Gideon, and he appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Wherever there's a revelation or a manifestation of God in the Old Testament, that's theologically referred to as a theophany. That is a manifestation of God. That's what the term means. But that's really not accurate. Every theophany in the Old Testament is a Christophany. In other words, it's a pre-incarnate revelation and manifestation of the invisible God through the second person of the Trinity. In fact, the second person of the Trinity is referred to as the angel of the Lord in many passages. The angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord, that is the manifestation of the invisible Lord in terms of the second person of the Trinity. If you do a study on the angel of the Lord, you see, especially with Gideon and in Exodus, that God's name was in him, and when Gideon saw the angel of the Lord, he offered a sacrifice, the angel of the Lord consumed the sacrifice. We see that the angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself, an angel just meaning a messenger. And so what we see is that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, can do nothing out from the source of himself as a member of the Trinity. The Father does nothing independent of the Son, and the Holy Spirit does nothing independent of the Father and the Son. They're all co-equal and eternally interdependent in an eternal koinonia or fellowship that represents the one Godhead and the essence of the one Godhead. It's the marvelous mystery of who God is. One of the best books that a person can read, I believe, on the Trinity that I know of would be The Forgotten Father by Thomas B. Smale. You can get that through Abe Books or Amazon Books. The next book is The Giving Gift, is on the Ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are not easy reads. I mean, you're going to be exercised, but they're profound in their understanding and explication of the Trinity. But going back here to this passage, so the Son can do nothing of himself. So the Son, as the eternal Son of God, he never acts independent of the Father, nor does the Father ever act independent of the Son. But in this context, the Son here would also include and probably focus on who he is as Son of Man. And this is where we are to walk as he walked, 1 John 2:6. If the Son of God, in principle, never does anything out from the source of himself, but only that which is out from the source of the Father. But as Son of Man, he can do nothing out from the source of himself. See that little preposition of? It's out from the source. The Son can do nothing out from the source of himself. So as Son of Man, sinless Son of Man, the Word made flesh, he can do nothing out from the source of himself. Where does that leave the church? Where does that leave you and me as Christians? What are we doing? And often what we're doing is very frustrated. We're asking God to bless us in this endeavor. We're frustrated because God is not answering prayers. Well, is it what we're doing? Is it coming out from the source of Jesus Christ? Or is it coming out from our own wish, what we think God should do for us? Or it's... through some mixture of our own strength and our own enterprise, our own ingenuity, our own acumen, our own what we consider our own gifting. If it's not coming out from Christ as a source, it's dead works. Okay? So if we are to walk as he walked, then we need to understand this principle. The Son can do nothing of himself. And as we see in Romans 6:11 and 2 Corinthians 3:4, the resurrected Jesus Christ lives out from God as the source. So the whole life of the new creation, the one new man in Christ, that life comes out from a complete dependence upon God as God in the person of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. And so humility, in its true understanding and definition, is recognizing who we are apart from Christ. Who are we apart from Christ? Paul says three times in 2 Corinthians, once in 1 Corinthians 3, and I think twice in 2 Corinthians, nothing. Nothing, even though I am a nobody. And I think in 2 Corinthians, that was it, verse 12. And 1 Corinthians 3, what, 9, 10, or somewhere in there, he says, even though I'm nothing. Paul, I and Apollos, we are nothing. That doesn't mean not important to God. Not doesn't mean he wasn't loved or didn't have value. But in the context there, in terms of ministry and comparing one person against with another, nothing. We are nothing. And the sooner we settle this, and then God can is free to use us because we're not occupied with ourselves anymore. And that's what the cross will do. If we allow the Holy Spirit long enough to bring us through various circumstances into conformity with Christ and his death, that liberates us from the slavery and the limitations of that old humanity and brings us into Christ our life, Colossians 3:4, and that's where we begin. Or discovering more and more, Romans 5:10, If through the death of Christ we've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more shall we be saved daily in the sphere of His life, in the sphere of His life, or by means of His life, depending on how you take the dative case there, it can refer to both. All right, so notice he says, I can do nothing out from the source of myself unless it is something he sees, present tense, he sees the Father doing. So how do you explain this miracle of Jesus healing on the Sabbath? The Father did it. The Father did it. Jesus is one with the Father, not only as the eternal Son of God, but even in fellowship with the Father as Son of Man. The Father doing, and he likewise simultaneously, intuitively, not copying, not imitating, intuitively doing what the Father is doing. For whatever the Father does, these the Son does in like manner. If there's no space between the Father doing and the Son doing, the Son's doing is the Father's doing. The Father's doing or action is expressed in the Son's doing, because Jesus is living by faith in the Father. He lives moment by moment out from the Father as his life. And this is as man. And, of course, we have the wonderful passages that follow describing the co-equal way in which the Son is sharing the Father's authority and judgment and etc. Notice verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Literally, I can do nothing out from the source of myself. You want to judge me for what happened on the Sabbath, on healing this man on the Sabbath? You have to judge the Father. You're judging God. I can do nothing, literally, out from the source of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In fact, in John chapter 4, when they were wondering if Jesus had anything to eat when the disciples went into the city, when the Samaritan woman was there at the well and having a discussion with Jesus, And he had not eaten, and yet they come back and see him refreshed, and they wonder, why is he so refreshed? He hasn't eaten. And Jesus answered in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food, that which nourishes me, is doing his will. My strength is spiritual-based strength. It's not a physical-based strength, although he had to eat like any one of us in our humanity. But see, the point is to see this statement, I can do nothing out from the source of myself. And so we'll just continue to follow that through and just notice a few other instances and statements that bring this to the forefront. Notice in John chapter 8, verse he'd been talking with them, of course, about the Father and his relationship with the Father. I'll just pick up, he's confronting the self-righteous religious Jews. I'll pick up in John chapter 8, verse 26. John chapter 8, verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. In other words, the message of Jesus did not originate with his own perfect sinless humanity. He was in fellowship with the Father. He was the mouthpiece of the invisible God. They did, in verse 27, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father, that is, God the Father. Verse 20, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you, that is referring to his crucifixion on the cross, then you will know that I am. That is, refers back to Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. I am God. You'll know that I am. Now watch this. And I do nothing on my own initiative. I do nothing out from the source of myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And so Jesus in his humanity is the only one who has ever pleased God. So for us to walk in a manner pleasing to God, we must walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6. How did he walk? As man, he walked in a complete abandonment, consecration, and dependence upon God as Father. And he's the only man that ever lived the perfect life of not only of obedience, but that obedience can be understood by the fact that he lived his life in and out from the Father. He abode in the Father, and the Father abode in him, and out from that abiding relationship and the koinonia or fellowship, we see God manifest in the flesh. John 1:14, 1:18. So it's a tremendous thing. In fact, the key to the Christian life and the key to understanding the church in the book of Acts is understanding the nature and the characteristic way in which the Lord Jesus lived his life as man in relation to the Father in the Gospel of John. We want to understand the church in Acts, then we have to go back to John and see how Jesus as Son of Man lived. And Acts chapter 1 verse 1 says, the things that Jesus began to do and teach, if you continue that, he continued to do and speech. He continued to do and teach in the book of Acts in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and through the body of Christ. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. You don't see anybody, you don't see any organizations in terms of missionary boards and planning world evangelization. Not that there's not a place for that at all, but we just don't see that in Acts. Look at Acts 13. Look at Acts 16. We see everything was governed by the Holy Spirit when it comes to any form of any missionary strategy. So, that came out of a church that was persecuted and scattered like seed, as we see in the book of Acts. So those days are coming for us. The Lord will bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. He'll see this age consummated, but it'll be done his way. It's not going to be done in man's way. It won't be done because some denomination will get the credit. That'll all be leveled to the ground. Hebrews 5:25-29. When God shakes everything that can be shaken as of created things, and that includes anything that comes off of man and every denominational arrogance that would set you apart from other believers with some kind of denominational pride. You know, I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic, I'm Charismatic, I'm Pentecostal, I'm Methodist. That's all going to go. That will go. That'll be burnt off in the fire of God in the final consummation of that which will bring the church age to completion. We're in the generation where that's going to occur. The birth of the nation of Israel places us right in that last generation which all these things are going to be consummated. So we're going to see some very, very profound things in the very near future as God shakes the church. We see shaking in Japan. We see that on a physical level. But what happens if we have a shaking, a tsunami on a spiritual level in the church, and we see the church leveled to the ground as a result of a tsunami, so that everything that is created of man, everything that has its source in the natural, is leveled to the ground, and all that which is, remains is out from Christ is a source. And that means God has a remnant hidden in His quiver, Isaiah 49. And when that shaking comes, there will come forth that which represents His remnant to do the mighty works of God to see this age consummated. And I don't mean another generation. I mean this generation. And we've talked about some of these things before. So again, John 8:28, I can do nothing without my own initiative. These are tremendous things. And they should be very encouraging to us, because we're hearing these from not only who He is as the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God does nothing out of the source of Himself. The persons of the Trinity never act independently of another person in the Trinity. They're eternally codependent, interrelated, coessential, consubstantial, co-eternal, see? And so this is a part of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think, as I said, I mentioned Thomas Smale's work, but when people get in and really immerse themselves in and do some hard work, labor, do some real brain sweat, if I can use that word, labor. You know, Jesus said in John 6, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor, work hard for the food that doesn't perish. And one of the most phenomenal studies I did is I got a copy of Systematic Theologies, and one, Augustus Hopkins Strong, which I don't recommend for his eschatology because he's an all-millennialist, but he's a tremendous on soteriology, Christology, the hypostatic union, on theology proper. His work on the Trinity was tremendous, and it's very, very laborious and tedious as you read the history of the formation of this from the Word of God, and then its growth and its evolution throughout the church age. And then he, as a theologian, brings in his own scriptural exposition, and bringing together, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's tremendous. And in fact, once the Trinity becomes a part of our frame of reference as believers, then our relationship with God is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's 1 John 1:1-4, compared with the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a Trinity consciousness. For it's from Him and through Him and to Him all things. Romans 11, verse 36 or so. From Him, the ultimate source, God the Father, through Him, Jesus Christ, the only means and the divine agent, and to Him, that is in and by the Holy Spirit, glory to God. One God and Father who is over all, Ephesians 4, I think, verse 6? He is over all, through all, in the person of His Son, and in all, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We see the same thing when it comes to the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following. We have one minister, the Holy Spirit. We have one person, the Father, that actuates all this, the Father. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who is distributing these various actions in the body of Christ as He wills. So, wherever God is working, it's always eternally three in one and one in three. And it's a dynamic Trinity. It's not a static Trinity. There's never just three persons. If God is working, it's always a present tense three in one, acting one in three. And so you can think of it as oscillating. If you were to understand the Trinity, it is a dynamic Trinity. It is eternally three in one, but if you stop there, then you don't have a complete view. One in three, three in one, one in three, three in one in three. Think of it as an eternal, oscillating spiritual reality and koinonia within the Godhead. So this is important, and this is the this is foundational for our understanding of the Christian life. Let's continue on and notice some more statements by the aged father in the Lord, the Apostle John. We're skipping many, many wonderful passages here, but just trying to focus on if we're going to understand Christ our life, we need to understand more and more what John said in 1 John 2:6, where we are to walk as he walked. We are obligated to walk as he walked. It's what it actually says. We are under obligation to walk as he walked. We demonstrate we're abiding in him and abiding in the truth, and we walk as he walked. Notice John 12, verse 44. We have him, of course, his last public discourse before he leads up to his crucifixion. But in this event, there are many Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees that believed in John 12:42. By the way, there's just a little comment. There's some people out there that saying the Pharisees, Jesus referred to them as a brood of snakes and vipers. You know, John the Baptist did in Matthew 3. You are of your father, the devil. You know, they have all this serpent seed doctrine. The Pharisees were, you know, of the seed of the serpent, only on a spiritual level. But when they become born again, as we see, as a result of some of them believing in Jesus Christ, in John 12:42, it says, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So, you know, we see even in the book of Acts, the many of the Pharisees were believing as well. They were put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And so it's in this context, in John 12:44, Jesus cried out and he said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. What a statement. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world. But we see in 1 John chapter 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. But God is invisible. You can only see God as light in the person of Jesus Christ, who came as light. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But all judgment has been handed into his hand, it says in John 5. Is this a contradiction? No. This is another side, another aspect. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings. He says in another place, rejects the one who sent me. He says that very clearly in John 15. But here's the emphasis on who he is as the Word. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings, as the eternal Logos, as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. So that's who he is as the eternal Son of God, the Logos. For I did not speak of my own initiative. See, speaking to who he is as Son of Man. But the Father himself, who sent me, the eternal Logos, has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So isn't that restful? He didn't have to come up with a plan. He didn't have to get religious. He didn't have to try to keep the law. His relationship with the Father placed him, in through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as one who walked out all that the law ever expected of man. His obedience and fulfillment of the law wasn't by mere external observation, but his very relationship with God and that perfection of that relationship embodies all that the law required, a righteousness that comes through faith. He says, for I did not speak, verse 49, of my own initiative, but the Father himself has sent me and has given me commandment of what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak, just as the Father has told me. So, he didn't have to come up with some theology. He lived out from God as a source. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not that we're competent in ourselves, or is anything coming from ourselves as a source, but our competency, our sufficiency, our adequacy, instead of being out from the source of ourself, comes act to theo, comes out from God as a source. So Paul understood who Jesus was in terms of his humanity. And he was merely entering in, I say merely, he's a demonstration of what it means to enter into abiding union with Jesus Christ in the same manner, or at least analogously in a measure, in which Jesus Christ is man, lived out from the Father as a source. And so the Christian life is Christ himself, living out from the Father in us. Not only that life he lived out from the Father on earth in time, in dependence on the Father through the Holy Spirit, but that same life is still functioning the same way, only now in resurrection. Romans 6, 10 and 11, compared with 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. And so, we will continue on. Just notice a few verses in John 14, and of course we're skipping a lot of a meaning here, but we're just focusing on who Jesus is. He says in John 14:6, I am the way. You know, Thomas said, show us the way. I am the way. Now, when we look at John 14:6, we often think of this as a verse we quote to unbelievers. But when Jesus says, I'm the way, he's speaking with those that are already in relationship with him. So, in terms of application or interpretation, is first and foremost to be understood in the context of who we are as Christians. Show us the way, Lord. I am the way. Jesus must be discovered daily as the way in your life and mine. He's the way. Notice, the issue is not first and foremost knowing truth. We come to know the truth by knowing Christ is the way, because he is the way. He leads us to the truth as it is in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4. And as we come to know the truth as it is in Jesus, we know Jesus as life. Way, truth, and life. The goal is life. But it doesn't begin with truth. It begins with knowing Jesus as the way to God. The way, the pathway, the hodos, the pathway. And so we have to discover him as the way. This is where all the discipline comes in. When I say discipline, the child training, Hebrews 12, the disciplines of the Holy Spirit, as the Chinese believers, Watchman Nee would say, we must learn the disciplines of the Holy Spirit if we're going to come to know more and more progressively Christ is the way. So this is where many have missed the Christian life, because I think the Christian life, if I get a degree in theology, if I just go to seminary, I learn Hebrew and Greek and master theology, then I can be probably the best Christian that I can possibly be. Well, God can use that. That can equip us, and of course, certainly remove a lot of ignorance, which is good and can be helpful. But that doesn't mean you can get 10 PhDs or Doctor of Divinities and still not know Christ is the way. You, in fact, be very proud of your degrees. And so getting a PhD or a THD or a Doctor of Divinity does not guarantee that you'll know Christ is the way as a believer. So we want to take John 14:6 and just say, well, that's for the unbeliever. Well, certainly God uses that verse of unbeliever, but he's talking to those who are in relationship with him. See, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. He's talking to those who are with him there. Remember, Judas is gone. He's already left John 13. So who's left? Just the 11 apostles who have already put their trust in him. They're not New Testament believers yet, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come at Pentecost. But they are still in that relationship with him, which would be defined as an old covenant relationship. They couldn't enter a new covenant relationship. So Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, and sent the Holy Spirit. So that's very important. So he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so this is not only a salvation truth, which it is, but it's no one daily can come to the Father but through me. So since the Father is the source of the life of Christ and his humanity, then we must come to that same source through him. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. The Father cannot be known. He cannot be seen. He's invisible. Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long? Notice, with you. That's old covenant. The big contrast between old covenant relationship with God is God with you, Emmanuel, God with us. And new covenant relationship with God is God in the person of Christ, in us, indwelling us. Not as law, but as life. I have been with you, that's old covenant, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that, notice, Jesus, in his sinless humanity, in the Father, and the Father is in me? There's the key to the Christian life right there. What's the? If we are to walk as he walked, 1 John 2 through 6, then we need to understand, how is it that Christ lived his life in union with the Father and fellowship with the Father, and then out from the Father, you could see that the Father is in him, verse 10. The words that I say to you, I do not speak, notice, same Greek construction, out from the source of myself. But the Father abiding in me, the Father abiding in me, does his works. Notice, words I speak, Father works. There's the eternal Logos made flesh, John 1:19. When Jesus speaks, God works. Why? Because God is in the Word. The Word is, it was in the beginning with God. The Word was in the beginning, ever was in the beginning. The Word was with God the Father, and the Word ever was as to his essential nature and character, absolute deity, and the Word became flesh. And so by the Word becoming flesh, we see that when Jesus speaks, of the Father works. There's their oneness, their co-essentiality, their consubstantiality, that koinonia that was ever in the Godhead between the eternal Son of God as Son of God, and now in Jesus as man, as Son of Man, we see the Word made flesh. And so the Christian life is just more and more and more the Word becoming flesh in your life and mine. That's the God's dealings with us. This is why we have to go through so many difficult, inexplicable circumstances, because we get narrowed down and shut into Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph. His triumph. His triumph doesn't necessarily feel like ours. His triumph is expressed. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, where there's we become a fragrance of Christ to God. That's because we're put into the crucible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 12. We're put into the crucible. That's where we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're workers together with God. We're dishonor, and there's all these different afflictions and sufferings. Why? Because that brings us into oneness with Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, Colossians 1:24, 2 Corinthians 1:3-7. As we become one with him in his sufferings, then the life of God is released. It's the life of God in terms of comfort, paraklesis, a ministry that is more than just words. It is the release and the infusion of life. Death works in me, but life in you, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:16. So this is ministry. I mean, somebody can go to college, university, or seminary and get a degree. That does not qualify you to be a ministry of paraklesis, a minister of comfort, to the measure in which you have died, to the measure in which you've come into experiential union with Christ and his death, been conformed to his death, will be the measure, no more, no less, in which that Christ as life is released through you to others in terms of paraklesis, in terms of comfort. And this is not learned in a university, in a seminary. It's learned in the school of Christ.
That's true.
And I think if people, when I say school of Christ, you can go online, look up austin-sparks.net, and you can go into the book section and just read that book, The School of Christ. This is exactly what Brother Sparks is emphasizing. The otherness of Christ, God's discipline, his work in your life and mine, is to bring us into conformity with Christ in his death, experientially. So that the outer man, which is not just physical, but the outer man, which is the solical man, the natural man, as an expression of Adam. Even the good thing, and we're not even talking about sin, even the good things has to die. There has to be a death. And this is progressive, so that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal dying humanity. Well, Jesus knew this in his humanity. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of my Father. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, it is sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So it's pretty tremendous. He said, I've come to do your will. And doing the will was a sacrifice. Doing the will means not my will, but yours be done. It means that when Jesus was in the garden, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. That is, to have to drink into my very being the judgment and wrath of God for a fallen race in Adam and all the collective sins of the entire history of mankind. I must drink this judgment in, resulting in death and separation from the Father. If it possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Well, that's sets him apart, you see. So he says, I do nothing out of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So verse 11, believe. Present active imperative in the Greek means, go on believing in me, Christians. That would be the application. He's speaking to his disciples. Continue believing in me. Since I am the way, keep believing in me as the way. And the way will lead to truth, not just objective truth, but experiential truth, the truth as it is in Jesus, Ephesians 4. And that truth will lead to life. Go on believing in me that I am, my life, my being as Son of Man is in union with the Father. In union with the Father. And the Father is in union with me. He's abiding in me. Otherwise, believe on the account of the works themselves. And so he talks about how we can pray and his disciples can pray. But I want to move down to verse 16 because I want to make the connection of knowing Christ's life. What is the connection? The person, the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another, an allos. He is like me, but he's my other self. He's the third person in the Trinity. He will give you an allos, another helper. One who is called alongside to walk with you, to be in you. I'm with you now in the person of the Holy Spirit, but something better is coming. Instead of being with you, I'm going to be in you. But before I can be in you, I have to ascend to the Father so the Holy Spirit can come and take all that I am, all that I've gained for you through my obedience as Son of Man, every way in which I've been perfected through obedience, that perfected life in humanity, before that can be released to you, I must go to the cross, die not only for your sins, but I must be made sin for you. As the last Adam, I must take Adam into death. Then I must be resurrected and glorified at the right hand of the Father. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, he will take all that I am in my humanity, perfected, and make that available to you. So that my life on earth with the Father will now become your life on earth in me with the Father. So he says, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. He may be with you. That is, namely, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him. You know the Holy Spirit. How? Because he abides with you. How does he abide with you? In the person of Christ. See, he's with. Verse 9, have I been with you so long that you have not come to know me? So he abides with you. That is Old Covenant. It's still Pentecost hasn't occurred yet. That's the key. He abides with you. Because we see from John 3, the verse, it's important to see that in the incarnation, that the God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. John 3:34. So in his humanity to fulfill the mission that as our Redeemer, it required all of the third person of the Trinity to be focused and central in him as the last Adam. All right, so he's with you while I'm with you, verse 9. He's with you, and he will be in you. That's a whole change in dispensations. I will not leave you orphans, that is, fatherless. But I will come to you. And when he comes, the Father comes in him and with him in the person of the Holy Spirit, so you can know me and the Father in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But that will not happen until Pentecost. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you in the person of my other self, the Holy Spirit. And after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, and because I live, you shall live also. In Christ, who is our life. Because, notice, because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Just going brief, can't go back and spend a lot of time with this because it would take a lot. But in John chapter 6, we see him as the manna, as the true bread of God in John chapter 6, the bread that came down from heaven. And then he moves into describing who he is as the Passover sacrifice. Only the Passover lamb, they ate the flesh, they didn't drink the blood. And then he says that if you're going to have life, you have to not only eat me as the flesh and drink my blood. That was totally offensive to the Jews. Under the old covenant, that animal had to be drained of blood. It was used as sprinkling and consecration and be poured out. But you couldn't drink it. You eat the flesh, but you didn't drink the blood. Now he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, the Jews, that would make him not only the Passover lamb, but that would mean that the blood that was poured out under the Old Testament figure, which represents the life, Leviticus 17, the life is in the blood, that means that he is the life. His flesh, he says, are spirit and life. And in that context, he says in verse 57 of John 6, as the living Father sent me, and I as I live, because of the Father, he who goes on eating me shall live because of me. This is the bread. So he switches back to the metaphor. The bread is flesh and flesh is bread. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. And he who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue. And he said, this is a difficult statement. And many of them walked away. He made it very clear that it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Verse 6, he's not talking about his physical flesh, his physical blood. He's talking about what these represent as types. He's the antitype. He's the Passover lamb. And the blood that was shed in the Old Covenant, which represents the life given on the altar of the cross, I am the substance of that. I am the substance in my humanity of what the lamb represents and what the blood represents as a sacrificial offering. That's who I am. I am the life of the in terms of the antitype, the fulfillment. And he makes it very clear that the words I am speaking to you, they are spirit. They are eternal life. Of course, he makes that very clear. Peter understood that in verse 68. But Jesus said that in verse 63. So again, that phrase right there, he who eats my flesh and abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. That's John 6:57. I live because of the Father. 1 John 2:6. If we're obligated to walk as he walked, then we need to understand that in his humanity, his life was totally dependent upon the Father, and he lived because of the Father. And he was here to do the will of the Father. We want to know Christ's life, then we're here to do the will of God. You step outside of that, you try to use God for your own plans, your own enterprise, don't expect God to show up. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Lord, this is what I would like to do. But I can't expect you to bless me in this particular endeavor or enterprise, no matter how good it may seem. But is it come out from you as a source? Is this what Jesus is doing? And so this is the principle. And so we can just look at a few more passages. John 17. We're not doing any of these passages justice, but just focusing on this one aspect of knowing Christ as our life. John 17. the whole chapter is absolutely phenomenal. But notice John 17:18, Jesus makes this statement, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth, that's verse 17. Notice verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them in the world. As thou didst send me. And how did he live? Out from God is the source, not out from the source of himself. Total depends upon the Father. As the Father sent me in the world, I also have sent them in the world. So we are to live in the same way he lived, in his humanity. Not as God, but as man. The Word becoming flesh. Think of that. Think of that statement. Notice verse 22, skipping down. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. A oneness, not just a unity that is seen in terms of solving all of our problems here on earth, but a unity that is defined as a relationship between the three members of the Godhead. That we're to be one, even as we're one, we're to enter into that fellowship, that koinonia that John is talking about in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. I in them, the glory which thou hast given to me, I've given to them, they may be one as we are one. This glory is to be known as I in them. There's the Christian life right there. That sums it up. That I in them is Romans 5:10. Saved in his life. That I is the salvation daily. It is the redemption that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that defines the Christian life as victorious. I and them. There's the victorious Christian life. I and them. And how do you explain this I and them? Thou, the Father in me. He's the source. And they may be perfected into a unit, that the world may know and believe that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Well, what a statement. I mean, it's fathomless. It's, the depths go beyond our ability to grasp the natural mind. But nevertheless, the reality is here. John 20, verses 19. This is after the resurrection. John, after the resurrection, we know that he gets... speaking to, I believe, to Mary, the resurrection. Jesus said, stop clinging to me, verse 17 of John 20. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. What's that? That's a cue. Ascend means, oh, that means the promise is coming. That means he will be our life. When he ascends to the Father, he hadn't done it yet, but when he ascends to the Father, then he will become our life. And so go tell them. That's the cue. They should know what I instructed them on this. And so verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. In verse 19 of John 20, and when therefore it was evening on that day, the first of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, there's no resurrection life in them. They don't know Christ as their life. They're fear of the Jews. When Jesus Christ comes and in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they are fearless before the Jews. They are indicting the Jewish Sanhedrin without fear. Because why? They're clothed with power from on high, as we see in Luke 24. And so, for fear of the Jews, they're all locked up. They're shut up for fear of the Jews. This is pre-Pentecost. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace, wholeness, well-being, soundness and completeness be with you. See, shalom, that'd be the, not just peace. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He's in resurrection. I want you to embody who I am, not only in the incarnation, but I'm now resurrected. I want you to experience who I am in resurrection. Not physical, but spiritual first. And then ultimately there will be a resurrection body. But as he's speaking in resurrection. As the Father has sent me, I send you. We're to walk as he walked. He's now gone past through death into resurrection. We're to come to know him in that resurrection life. But how are they going to know that? It's not even Pentecost. They need to have a harbinger. They need to have a down payment. They need to have that which will give them an anticipation to wait. They need to know what it is to wait for a new creation life that has never been experienced in the history of man. And so what does he do? He does what God did in the beginning when he created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's the same kind of breathing in Genesis 2:7. It's the same kind of breath that will bring Israel to life as a nation in Ezekiel 37, I think it's verse 9. It's that same breathing of the Holy Spirit that came as a mighty rushing wind in Acts 22, verse 1. And in him, of course, he gives life and breath to all things, Acts 17:25. So Jesus now, as the God-man, as the head of the new creation, the second man, when he has said this, he, the second man, the Lord from heaven, breathed on him. Just like the God in Genesis 2:7 breathed into Adam the breath of nostrils. This is a new creation breath of life. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Did they receive it? No. No. The gift bestowed was not that of the personal Holy Spirit, but rather an earnest, a down payment of the gift and a fusion of the Spirit that would be given them at Pentecost. They go, wow! So when he gives them the command to wait in Jerusalem to your clothed and power on high, they can hardly wait. We got a taste. We must wait. We must wait until Jesus in the person of the other self comes to be the life of our life, the action of our action, the source of our activity, the cause of his own effect, the power of everything that God demands, the secret behind all obedience. And so receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. They waited. We see from Luke 24, they waited. And then we see that they have the power to represent Christ as on earth, if you forgive any sins, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And we see that in judgment. We see Paul doing that. We see the judgments being carried out by the apostles as well as manifesting and preaching the forgiveness of Christ. They have authority. So this is just a brief overview. I might just close with Romans 6. I've made allusion to this. I'll begin with Romans 6:8. This is a result of being baptized with Christ in his death and being made one with him in his death and his resurrection. This means for a newness of life that is promised to all those who are born again in Romans 6:4. Romans 6:8, if we have died with Christ, that is not only judicial, but there's an experiential side of that. We believe that we shall also live in fellowship with him. That's newness of life, Romans 6:4. That's not future resurrection. This is right now on earth in time. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, this is Romans 6:9, never to die again, death no longer his master or exercise his lordship over him. Notice verse 10, for the death that he died to sin, our sin. He was made sin for us. Once and for all. Notice, to get this, the life that he present tense lives to God. Jesus, as Son of Man glorified, he lives to God. That is, to the sole interests to God. That's why he intercedes for us as a high priest with reference to the things that pertain to God. He lives to God. That's the Christian life, living to God. It takes Jesus to live to God. It takes Christ to be our life. To live a life to the interest and to the pleasure of God. The life that he lives, present tense, he lives to God. That's the Christian life right now. And even so, consider, come to a logical conclusion. Consider. Continue. Present imperative. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. But present tense, those who are alive to God in Christ Jesus. He lives to God, now we're to be alive to God and to his interest in Christ Jesus. Last verse I want to quote is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, which I referenced earlier. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 13, 4, indeed, he, Jesus, was crucified because, that is, out from the source of his weakness. Yet he lives, present tense, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He lives, because, that is, out from the source of the power of God. It's ek there, the Greek preposition. He lives out from the power of God. For we are weak, we are also weak in him. Yet we shall live with him because of the power of God, or out from the source of the power of God. So think of this. The Christian life is Jesus right now in resurrection life, in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, living out the power of God in us in the midst of our weakness. And that goes back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. We know that power when we are in our weakest moments. Because when we're weak, then we have to depend on the grace of God. We have to know that apart from him, we are nothing. So I hope you're encouraged by this, because this is the Word of God. This is an apostolic mindset in which Paul understood. This is what John understood, and so few of us have grasped the simplicity of it. Christ is our life. Colossians 3, verse 4, whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, the life of the church, whenever he is manifested, we shall be manifested with him in fellowship with him in the glory. So if Christ is our life, as we look at the Gospel of John, we see how that life was lived out in the terms of his humanity and relationship with God the Father. He lived a life of abiding trust, abiding obedience with the Father, trusting of the Father. The life was not a life of imitation, it was a life of derivation. So in the Old Testament, the best on the Old Covenant is a life of imitation. You know, you do this and you'll be blessed and you'll live according to the law. Well, that dispensation is over. So we don't live a life of imitation. We live a life of derivation. In other words, our life is out from God as a source, out from Christ as a source through the person of the Holy Spirit. So it's not imitation, derivation. So we trust the Lord will help us in understanding what it means for us, both personally and individually, as the church in these last days, to live out from God as a source, to live out from Christ as a source, and thus walk as he walked. Amen.
My goodness. Douglas, you certainly delivered a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And I would like to suggest that people can listen to Douglas Riggs by going to the Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with links to all of the audio files. This is George Ann Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off. God bless everyone that's listening. Good night.